We are in the context of a midst of a study in the book of Romans. And I want to draw our attention to one of the most basic things that are here in this book of Romans. It is literally the doctrine of salvation, as he takes us through this doctrine in great, great detail. It is not as though we get just a panorama, but we actually get all the increments in between. And it is as though we not only hover up top, but we come deep, deep down into the midst of the forest. And we see the individual trees. And we see what makes up this great and incredible salvation that we have. In Hebrews 2, he says, if we reject it, how shall we escape so great a salvation? And it is as though Paul has just said, look, I want to give in detail the greatness of this salvation. I want you to know it. And it is really interesting because he really kind of lifts up this church and speaks in the very first chapter of how incredible this church is, and in terms of the amazing things that they're doing and giving themselves to serving and obeying the Lord. But at the same time, he says, and I believe it's there in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, what an odd thing to say to a church. I want to preach the gospel to you. Wait a minute, they don't need the gospel. They're the saved ones. It's the others out there that need the gospel, right? That's not what he has said. He wants to preach the gospel to a church. Why? Because it is by this gospel not only that we are saved, it is by this gospel that we live. And he is making a connection not only to our salvation the moment we are saved, but our salvation that we live by, that we're connected to, that we never move away from. What a great reminder, because I think sometimes we are guilty of those that think you come to Christ and then you kind of launch out into something else. But it's never that way, is it? You never get beyond the basics, never get beyond the fundamentals. Our salvation, rich, great, complete, sufficient, powerful, these are all the things that he wants us to see and peer into. I mentioned to you before that in the book of Revelation, it is so clear, as it speaks so much of Jesus Christ being the Lamb in heaven. We are forever going to be thinking about him and the cross in heaven in light of our salvation. So we should know a lot about it, shouldn't we? Our salvation, the basic message here then in Romans is that our salvation changes our position. Not only changes our position before God, it changes our power here on this earth. And it changes our path, doesn't it? Because what it does is it guarantees that we will someday, as Job said, I will see my Redeemer. Why should we know so much about our salvation? Revelation 7 has the answer to that. Why should we know so much about it? Why get into such detail about this? Here's the reason why. It says in Romans 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, and standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. It's the picture of heaven. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, now watch this. This is our song in heaven. This is the song of the redeemed in heaven. You say, what are people doing in heaven? This is it. They're singing. And this is what they're singing about. Here's part of the theme song. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the song. And angels are going to stand around the throne. And it says the elders are going to fall on their face and before the throne and worship God. And this is going to be the song. It will be our song forever. So we should know about our salvation. If If heaven is full of the song of salvation, we should know the song now. And as you study this book, Romans, we're learning that song. Romans 7:4, if you want to turn there, says all that Paul wants to say in one verse that we are going to see here this morning. Therefore, my brethren, he says, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, that is to Christ, to him who was raised from the dead. Why? Why are we joined to him? Look at what it says. In order that we might bear fruit for God. You know another way of saying that? So that you'll be useful to the Lord. So that you will be a fruit-bearing person. Somebody that actually has a ministry to all people. Somebody that actually is producing something that has the stamp and approval of heaven. That bears the mark of heaven. Fruit for here, and even fruit for heaven, beloved. In other words, all that is happening here on this earth as believers is growing in our understanding of all that we have, all the riches that we have, so that someday in heaven we might bear fruit there. Now the language here in Romans is all courtroom. Have you noticed that? It's all courtroom, and it is though we're sitting in these types of seats, but we're not there to witness. We're not there to kind of watch and see what's going on. We're not there as the jury. We are seated in this place of judgment, so to speak. Judged to be either good or judged to be bad. Judged to be either righteous or judged to be condemned. And if you could just picture this courtroom and there being a judge behind, and he has a gavel that he can use at any moment's notice to kind of bring his final sentencing. And you can imagine this trial as all our works and deeds are laid out before the Lord, who is the judge. And there is a prosecutor and there is a defender. And all of this is there. And so we see throughout Romans language that speaks of guilt and sentencing and defending and imputing. Imputing meaning the accreditation, the accounting. You are this or you are that. Final sentencing, gavel comes down, boom. You are guilty or you are proclaimed or declared innocent. I don't know if any of you have ever had the privilege or opportunity of seeing our court system in action. It is really an amazing thing. But you go there and you realize that for some people, people that are you know, in the midst of being tried, that there's so much that hangs in the balance for some of them. And so there's evidence that has to be laid out and all that. And their hope is the hope of releasing, the hope of being released, the hope of being freed, the hope of being finally being told, it's all done, we're not going to count any of this, all of the records going to be thrown out. But listen, none of them in our court system, people that have been tried have never faced a judge like the Lord God, who does indeed know all things and does indeed remember all things and has the power to sentence and throw into hell, to cast into hell. So this is a very serious thing. Now one of the reasons these days, beloved, the book of Romans is such a hard book to study is because the message churches are preaching is more, give us more application and give us less theology. Never, read the history books, never in the history of the church have we cried for more of that and less of the other. Never. We have people today that are telling us, give us more of the practical, less of the principle. You hear people saying things like this, we know enough, we need to live more. In other words, theology is deep stuff and has no use. And what's meant is that knowledge is trivial. It's good for seminaries and passing Bible trivia, but it has no place for regular Christianity and regular Christian Joes like you and me. And so you come to a book like Romans that is rich in theology and lays out the doctrine of salvation, and people in today's churches don't know what to do with it, and I don't want us to be in danger of being one of those churches. And so you know what people do, churches do, that don't know what to do with Romans? They what? Well, they don't study it. They don't dare look into it, peer into it, know it. This, of course, goes against what people like Paul said in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, he said this, "I believe, therefore I spoke." In other words, I had theology, therefore I had life. I had theology, I had a belief. I had something that I believed in. I had something that held me down, something that riveted me, something that was foundation and bedrock. Therefore, I grew. Therefore, there was trees and fruit. And I spoke. Another way of saying it is right doctrine determines right living. So important. So important. Parents, we must understand that when you see those behavior, see that behavior from your child, and you think to yourself, I got to tell my child how to live the right way, you're not going to really help that child unless you come to help that child understand they fundamentally have a belief problem, not a behavior problem. Because the behavior will flow from that which is what they believe. In other words, when you see two kids fighting, the issue is not stop fighting. That works for all of about 30 seconds. Have you noticed that? Maybe a minute. A little ice cream, maybe five, right? We need to really address the real issue, which is you fundamentally hate your sister or brother, and you think that's okay in God's eyes. No, no, I don't think. Yes, you do. Because the Bible is clear about that. I am calling you away from that to love your sister and your brother and your mother and your father and those that are your friends that you play with in the courtyard before church and after church, right? See? It's very practical, isn't it? One of the most important theological questions in all of the Bible is the one that Romans answers, and it is this: how can a man be right before God, right? We have covered this, or said another way, how can a sinful man be right before a holy, infinitely holy God? If you study all the great men of the Old Testament, what you'd see is that they all had this approach to God. They all did. This question of how can a man be right before God was constantly before them. Remember Abraham? Genesis 12, it says that he was called to go to this land by God that will become Israel. In verse 7 says the Lord appeared to him. Now watch this. Then verse 8 says, as a result of the Lord's appearing to him, it says that Abraham built an altar, and there called on the name of the Lord. Now, why did he do that? What was that all about? What's an altar for? Listen. It seems Abraham was simply doing what Abel and Adam had done before him. He was making a sacrifice. He was calling to his attention and the Lord, his knowledge that he needed a substitute for him. That blood had to be shed to be a substitute for him. To another way of saying it, to be a filter for him. Listen to this. So that he could call on the name of the Lord. That's the idea. You have to have the altar. He doesn't dare pray and call on the name of the Lord without the altar. He must have the altar. And so he's mindful. He's really kind of playing out the fact that he understands that he is sinful and that he needs a Savior and that God alone is a Savior. So in other words, he wouldn't dare pray to God unless he knew there was an admission of his sinfulness, his guilt before a holy God. He was working through that question, how can a man be right before God? How can a sinful man be right before a holy God? And then there are others in the Old Testament. Remember them? Moses, what did he do? He removed his sandals, an admission of holiness of towards God's holiness and his own sinfulness. Or how about Manoah and his wife? Remember that in Judges 13 where they fell on their faces before the Lord and Manoah says to his wife, we're dead people. We're done. We've seen the Lord and that is it. Why would he say that? Because he understands the Lord is holy and he's sinful. And he's asking, he's working through the question, how can a sinful man be right before God? He doesn't see how he can be. See? In other words, he's admitting that it would be proper and right for God to condemn and judge, enter into judgment with he and his wife. And so they fell on their faces out of great fear. Isaiah and Job covered their mouths and proclaimed their tongues as evil. Elijah wrapped his face in his mantle to hide. Get this, he was hiding from a tiny little breeze of a wind that came by because he knew the Lord was in it. Fire was there, earthquake was there, he didn't do that. All of a sudden, read the story, 1 Kings 19. All of a sudden, a little breeze of a wind comes by, and he knows the Lord is in it, and he's hiding himself. You look at people like Daniel. Daniel was struck white before the Lord. Even in the New Testament, it's the same way. The Apostle John was white as a ghost, like a dead man, it says. Why all of that? Listen, because all of them had a sense of God being holy and themselves being sinful, and therefore they had a sense of shame. All of them were considered righteous men, by the way, by all the people around them. Everybody thought of those people as righteous. Yet they themselves, individually, all had a sense of shame and guilt before God. Why? Listen, because until you feel the weight of your own sin, the weight of being dark and lost, you'll never see the light and safety. The sight of light and safety. You can't be saved until you understand how lost you are. So say it a different way. Before you get saved, you have to get what? Lost. Now you already are, but you have to know that you are, right? You've got to believe that you are. And you can spot a man who's saved. This is where we're going here in Romans, because what I want to connect, if I can just lay this out as I'm giving you the overview before we get back into studying chapter 14, I want to connect the fact that this great theology has an amazing connection to the practical living. The principle has a connection to the practical. The belief has a connection to the behavior. You know how you can spot a man who's saved? That's not like you might think. Yes, believers have joy, and that is true. But you know the greater mark of salvation? It's like James 4 says, weeping, mourning, gloom. Gloom. It's Peter in Luke 5 when he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You just brought all this fish into my net, and now I am aware that you are the sovereign Savior. You are amazing. You know all. You know my sinful heart. Why would you want a guy like me? See. And of course, the Lord Jesus came to let him know, I'm not calling you to wash yourself up, clean yourself up, make yourself good. I'm calling you because I know you're sinful and I'm calling you still. Why would you do that? Because I'm going to be the one to make you clean. See. Let me add another thing here. Yes, believers have that joy, but they have a pit over their own sin. But let me add another thing. There's also a sense, in the context of all of that, a sense of great security. It's just an amazing thought to me. Christians who most have this agonizing feeling over their own sin, at the same time have this tremendous sense of security because they have eternal security in Christ because God has granted eternal life. It's an amazing thought if you think about it. This sense of security radiates hope. Hope in the darkness. That's how we live. That's our life. All is lost, yet all is gained, right? Now, to offer you an illustration of that from a person's life, I can think of nobody better from this last week, and week to week it changes depending upon what I'm reading. I can think of nobody better than David Brainerd. Unbelievable missionary to those Indian people in over there in the Connecticut area in the 1700s, mid-1700s. You know, he only lived to the age of 29. Jonathan Edwards discovered his journals and decided he was going to make them public so that the world could understand what a man David Brainerd was like. David Brainerd had no thought about that. But David Brainerd is an example of what the gospel does to a person who becomes a believer. Listen to him. He says, quote, "I have generally found that the more I do in secret prayer, the more I have delighted to do and have enjoyed more of a spirit of prayer, and frequently have found the contrary when, with journeying or otherwise, I have been much deprived of retirement." In other words, he says, when I pray in secret, when I seek the Lord in quiet, apart from people, I tend to do more. I am more productive. I have more to do. And the things that I do are more in line with what God wants. I desire to pray more the more I pray. The more I pray, it seems the more I serve, he says. I have a greater rest in life. And the less I seek God in secret, and this is what he meant by when he said, when with journeying or otherwise, in other words, this is the contrary. When he's just journeying about and he's not praying because he's just so busy, he's not very productive. You understand that? You can be so busy. This used to floor me when I was involved in youth ministry as a 7th, 8th, 9th graders, that kind of age range. And you talk to these kids that profess to know Christ, and you ask them, "So have you been in the Word this week?" And they would tell you, "No, I haven't really been in the Word this week because I haven't had much time. I've been so busy." And I'm thinking to myself, oh, brother, I mean, you, 9th grader, you're busy? Seriously? You know? You don't even know yet, you know? But, you know, you kind of take it at face value. You say, oh, you're real busy. Okay, you know. Have you ever thought about what power you might live by had you relied on God by reading His Word and praying, that you would accomplish more? Doesn't a Spirit-filled man accomplish more than a non-Spirit-filled man? It's a simple, I think, simple spiritual logic. Your mind is clearer. You're able to accomplish what the Lord wants because of that. Where before you can be busy running fast and going hard and doing nothing. Why focus on prayer? Because prayer is the admission that you are a sinner. You are dependent. You need God through Christ. The humble man, ashamed of his sins, who seeks God in private, is made able to do more. His life is fuller. That's why Romans is so critical. That's why you need to understand your salvation. It's a reminder that Christ is all righteousness, and we are all sin, and if He's my substitute, then I not only am okay, I can do more. That kind of thinking just took Brainerd's life over. Even in his worst days, he had great joy because of it. He was going through a tough battle of a sickness at one time. This wasn't his final sickness, which many believe was more akin to tuberculosis. He was going through the sickness on Tuesday, August 23rd, 1743, in his journal. He said this, "Towards night was very weary and tired of this world of sorrow. The thoughts of death and immortality appeared very desirable and even refreshed my soul. In other words, I want to die. So why would a person say, I want to die? Is he saying it because, man, I can't stand this life? No, he's not saying it for that reason. He's saying it because he's saying, Christ is altogether precious and amazing, and I want to be with him right now. I'd like to die so that I can just enter into that eternal worship where I don't have to be in this context anymore. The very next day he said this, found a little time for some particular studies. I thought if God should say, cease making any provision for this life, for you shall in a few days go out of time into eternity, my soul would leap for joy. Oh, that I may both desire to be dissolved to be with Christ, and likewise wait patiently all the days of my appointed time till my change come. End quote. That's the perfect perspective. There it is. Take me, Lord, I want to be with you. But at the same time, grant that I might have patience so that I can live this life with people, ministering, be productive, doing what you want me to do. That's how it is for the Christian. He has his eyes and his ears and his hands and his feet both in heaven and on this earth, both places at the same time. Why? How? Because he has come to God as a dead man, needing resurrection in order to talk to God, a man who's ashamed of his own righteousness, and that's the only way a person can be declared right, when he comes to the end of himself and looks to Christ, and Christ declares him right on the basis of his sacrifice for him. He realizes that he has that righteousness from Christ alone, and that's the only one he seeks it from. Now, we said last time that people just aren't asking that question anymore in the church, are you right? Instead, they ask questions like this. Well, how do you feel? What's your opinion about God? I mean, who is he to you? See? Have you accepted Jesus? Would you like to have a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ? Can I tell you something? All people have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And listen very carefully to me. The problem is not if you have one or not. The problem is whether it's an approved one or not. Hear me out. You have a relationship with God as your judge or God as your Savior. There's no disconnect with God from the standpoint of him being way over there and you being over here, and he, as though he doesn't even know who you are. He does. The issue is whether you know him personally in a favorable way or whether you know him personally in the unfavorable way, him as your judge. So we're getting back into the study of Romans, and next week we're going to start a study of chapters 14. But to get to the overall message up to this point, we're asking the question, are you right? And we're answering it by working through five propositions. Let's look at them. And the first two are review, and we'll get through these last three here. First, you were under God's wrath. This is so important. This is what Romans is teaching. This is chapters 1, 2, and 3, and a major part of 3. You were under God's wrath. Romans defines the gospel. And the gospel means good news. But then you ask yourself, well, good news about what? It's the good news that you can be right before a holy God. That's good news. It's only good news to those that are alarmed about that fact. For those of you who think, shrug of the shoulders, no big deal, I feel as though it's not a big deal, I'm okay, then you're not alarmed by this. But you are in a bad place. Before it becomes good news, it has to originate from a bad place. It has to find you somewhere bad. You have to be somewhere bad. Your hopes have to be dashed. It has to be like James 4 that we've already mentioned. You can't be saved until you're gloomy and weeping and downcast about your spiritual condition. And that beloved, is the message of Romans 1, 2, and 3, 20. Under God's wrath. How'd we get there? Look at Romans 5, 12. I'm going to jump out of the one section to make a point about the one section. It says it perfectly. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. All sinned. When did all sin in this context? He is relating it to Adam, and he is saying that all sinned in Adam. You sinned in Adam, I sinned in Adam, we all sinned in Adam. You say, I wasn't there. Well, yes, technically you were not there. And some try to make the biological fact that you were there. But I look at it more as Adam was our federal head or our representative. He represented us all there. Can you get any better than a perfect man? Trust me, you wouldn't have done better. What happened is Romans 5:12, I mean, kind of helps if you think of it this way. Are all people sinners because they sin, or do all people sin because they're sinners? I think that's a good question. It has to be answered. Romans 5:12 says, we sin because we're sinners. That's our nature. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're already sinners. Adam's sin gave us a sin nature. You say, that doesn't seem fair. Well, sure it is. Sure it is. God said, in the day that you sin, Adam, you shall surely die. There will be judgment for that. There will be punishment for that. And since Adam was the best representative we could possibly have, then we're just like him, aren't we? And a sinner produces a sinner. And it just keeps going that way. And so verses 19 through 20 of chapter 3 are a fitting summary of God's wrath against us. When it says this, look at it there. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, what's the aim of the first message of the Bible? What's it say there? Of the gospel? It's to close your mouth. It's to close your mouth. Do you know why? Do you know why your mouth needs to be closed? Why is your mouth open? It's open to defend yourself. That's why you have your mouth open. It's open to say, no, excuse me, I have something to say. Can I make my case now? And what's really amazing is we're trying to make our case before the holy, righteous judge who knows all. Unbelievable. It's open to defend yourself. That's the way Romans is set up, like a courtroom. And you open your mouth here, and it gets closed right back, doesn't it? By what? What's it say there in verse 19? By the prosecutor, the law. James 2:10. If there's one sin, you're a criminal in God's court. And the punishment in God's court is God's wrath. He provides the punishment. And so the idea of the first part of the gospel is to get the mouth closed. Why do you preach the gospel to people? So that their mouths might be closed, so they would stop defending themselves, stop talking, and start listening with their heart to what God is saying about their condition and about His answer for their condition. This is very important news. Can you imagine going into the doctor's office? Doctor says, I got to meet with you, all right? And the doctor, let's just say he's got terribly bad news to tell you. You have a really poor condition. Remaining in this condition the end result is going to be your death very soon. But there is a solution. There's medicine that can help you. And so he has it in his mind. He's going to tell them about this medicine. But it wouldn't do him any good to say, hey, look at this great medicine. And the person might say, I don't think I'm sick. But if the doc comes in there and he begins to tell the person how the kind of condition they are, and can you just imagine a patient just, right, on and on and on talking, and they use up the entire 60 minutes that they have, and the doctor says, well, I guess you don't really want what I have to give you because you don't really believe that you're that sick because you won't stop talking. Sitting there defending yourself trying to tell me how much exercise you do, trying to tell me you eat great, trying to tell me this, that, and the other thing, and I'm trying to tell you you're sick and you need this medicine. See, this is the way it is. In fact, the first message of the Bible is meant to make the whole world accountable to God. Did you see that there in verse 19? What's that mean? It means that you have to answer for your sins, all of them. That's a tough place to be for people who not only were born in sin, Psalm 51:5, but who sin all the time. Every day in every conceivable way. I share this with my flock group. I think I can share it with you. Recently, I was playing golf with a friend of mine who's an unbeliever. I shared the gospel many times. I got a little bit unhappy about one hole. And I had shared with him how we're sinners and everything. And he says to me, conviction got over my heart over a span of the 5 minutes it took me to walk down the fairway. And I got over to the green, and I says to this person, you know, can you forgive me for getting angry? That was really dumb. It's just golf. And he says to me, as he points to me, you're a sinner, huh? You know? I said, yeah, I am. So are you. You know? And that's what happens. He preaches the gospel to people, and they get the message sometimes. I still pray for his salvation, that the Lord would save him. Paul's point from Romans 1:18 is we're under God's wrath. It's been revealed against us. It's done. It's happened. How do you get the dark cloud from raining on you? Chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, God knows our hearts. He knows that our second line of defense, after we're done opening our mouths, okay, our mouths are closed, the second line of defense is going to be, but I'm innocent. And then you're going to start to prove it with your works. See, second line of defense is try to do something to earn favor. Maybe if I could just show God that I really am good, that I really am okay, that I'm really nice. It's not going to work. He says, no, it doesn't work. All mankind seeks to be justified in God's eyes by their deeds, by what they have done, by their resume, but why won't that do? Because the end of verse 20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not salvation. You know, you trying to really do good deeds and trying to be good, all it does is just continues to point how sinful you are, because you can't even live up to your own standards. Have you noticed that? All those resolutions? What a dumb thing. I got to say, I'm sorry. I'm not a big New Year's resolution type of person, right? You hear people, ooh, this New Year's, I'm going to say, well, all right, you know, go ahead and try. But can I just tell you, when you fail, I hope I hope it doesn't shatter your year. You know, I mean, I'm not saying just do nothing, but you know, we don't put our hope in that kind of stuff, do we? We can't follow it perfectly. We can't follow our own standards perfectly. We can't follow God's standards perfectly. Now, by the way, that's a key word, beloved, can't. And that goes with this first point. We don't have the inner ability to follow the law, to follow God, to please Him, to get ourselves from under His wrath. How do I get the rain cloud from over my head? So the first part of the message of the gospel is we start out going to hell. Can we just say it that way? All mankind starts out going to hell. When's the last time you started preaching the gospel that way, becoming a person, look, I love you, and this is the reason why I want to tell you this, but you're going to hell. So, that's negative. Well, I know it. But you got to know that. You got to understand that. And I'm not waving my finger around going, I'm better than you. So was I. We also looked at the second proposition. He's mad at us, so what can be done? We're under His wrath. Secondly, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, something had to be done for us. This is the huge point of the gospel. Christ died for ungodly people. Isn't that everyone? Well, yes and no, it is everyone, but listen. What is meant by that is what Jesus said in Luke 5:31. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know what he meant by that? Obviously, there's no righteous people, and everybody's only a sinner. But what he's meaning is, until you can see that you are that sinner, I don't have a call for you. You're not going to respond to that call. I don't have a call for you. It's only for those that see themselves to be sinners. And that's what is meant in chapter 4, verse 5 there, Romans 4, 5. Look at it again. Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Or verse 28, a man is justified by faith apart from works. What kind of man? An ungodly man. You have to see that you are ungodly. You have to agree about that. I've mentioned to you about my growing up in the Roman Catholic Church. It is very much a system, just like the Mormon system is, to really try to make you think that you are good, 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 and that therefore God justifies you. But the Bible teaches the opposite. Not until you see that you're ungodly is there any hope for you. Verses 24 through 26 are the key to this point. So, okay, you're the ungodly, and you have Christ's death, and it is for you. And really, our point has to do with that little word for. The death for you. Just how is it for you? Well, God can't look the other way about your sins. He can't pretend our sins don't exist. They must be punished. So like Isaiah 53 said, he sent his son to be the propitiation for us. And you say, what's that mean? Well, if in point one he's full of wrath, then point two he's full of satisfaction. See? That's the point of point two. Wrath has been turned away. What turned that wrath away? The blood of Jesus Christ. What can we do? Only one thing. What's it say here? Faith. Trust in the sacrifice to be your payment. Trust in Christ as your line of defense. See that? What removes the rain cloud? The death of Christ. What removes hell? See, the first message, you're going to hell. Second message, you don't have to. Christ removes it. Christ is your advocate. He's your lawyer. God as the judge can now strike the gavel and declare us as truly innocent. Why? Because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us because of his death for us. You believe the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to us because our sin was imputed to him on the cross. In that very transaction, produces eternal life, produces this righteousness for us. You say, but is that New Testament talk? That's New Testament talk, but is it the Old Testament talk that way? Does it support this? Yes. And that's Paul's point. Remember, he's writing to both Gentiles and Jews. And so he has to bring in Abraham, and he does that in chapter 4 to show that, look, Abraham is the illustration that God justifies the ungodly. And he imputes righteousness. He credits righteousness to the one who believes, to the one who has faith in Christ. In fact, let me show you that Abraham's the perfect example, because look at verses 16 through 19. In verse 19 it says he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Who wouldn't think their body that way? You get to be 100, right? And it says the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now the reason why they're talking about deadness is because God had called he said you're going to have a baby. Well, you don't just have a baby. Poof, there's a baby, right? There's stuff that happens. Parents, you talk to your kids about that. But things don't work as well when you're 190, all right? Okay. So that's why it says he's as good as dead. He's not really very useful. Things don't work too well. Verses 16 and 17, to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In other words, what's meant by all of this is it's a picture of our faith from Abraham's life at salvation. In other words, a picture that God can take dead people and make them alive. How does he do it? When they simply believe him. They believe him. He has said it. This is the way of salvation. They believe it, and it's done. No works, no ability to have children. God brings the message he believed that God brought to existence what wasn't there. And by the way, that's helpful for us too. So the old adage of, the old argument of faith. We muster up the faith, or is faith given as a gift and all that? Of course it's given as a gift. Look at Abraham didn't even have, it says he had nothing. He was dead. God had to awaken him and give him that faith to believe. That's very clear here. God made the life, see. What justification by faith means then is this, that God declares us righteous. He declares us alive because of Christ's death on the cross. And he does this when we believe. When we place our trust in Christ alone. And so now we have a new position, saved from the penalty of sin. We're righteous. Unbelievable. And so Jesus' death and our faith in that death for us give us this imputation, which we talked about last week. But listen, did it really change you? I mean, maybe you've never felt saved when you believed. You know, you say, I don't know what really happened here. Is this just simply a courtroom type of deal? Imagine the person, innocent, and they walk out of the courtroom. Does this mean I can go anywhere I want? Yep. Do anything I want? Yep. So the judge just said, you're done. He just said it. I've declared it all. So now I'm empowered to live the life that judge said I should be living anyway. Right? So third point, you were made unconquerably new. This all happened at salvation. You were made unconquerably new. And this is chapters 5 through 8. Had he experienced the benefit of Christ's death by faith? But watch this. Then Paul answers this question. Well, then what kind of benefits do I have now that I'm in Christ? In other words, what evidence? What? And it's not just evidence in terms of fruit of salvation. Listen very carefully. What evidence do I have that this salvation is so real and so true that I will be gripped by it so tightly that I am secure for heaven? You say, why is that important? Because the Jew, remember who he's talking to, always thought in terms of the kingdom of God and heaven. This is very important. So many benefits here, but the main benefit is this, is eternal security. You're secure in Christ. What's that mean? It means that sin not only is dealt with at the penalty level, it's been dealt with at the power level, and there's a guarantee that it will be dealt with when you die at the very presence level. Taken care of. In other words, the fact that you still sin doesn't take your salvation away. Isn't that encouraging? Oh, and it's all chapters 5 through 8. That's the whole point, to show you that even though you still sin, you've been granted a certain kind of position that affects a certain kind of change in the direction of your life, and therefore there is great security. Read all of chapters 5 through 8. You'll see that very thing. It's what it says. Notice all these benefits. Chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the kind of peace that you'll see here that perseveres, that grows our character, that enlarges our hope, that is able to handle tribulations and gives us perspective about all sorts of trials. And so we have peace. And listen, that peace is not rolling like a river because we feel it and it's bubbly. That peace is because, verse 1, what does it say? We stand in grace. It's our standing. It's our position. It's because we come back and we look at the cross and we look at Christ and we know nothing can shake me. It's the kind of peace that attaches us with the love of God, verse 5 says. It's the kind of peace that puts us in a position to handle, verse 9, God's wrath by his blood, the blood of Christ. In verse 10, it's the kind that makes us friends with God through Christ. That's that word reconciliation. No more war with him. not only peace, but we now stand in His grace, as mentioned. How powerful is His grace? He asked the question, will it be constant? Is it wavering? A lot like, you know, I remember when I went and visited in Siberia, you know, you kind of had electricity, and it kind of went up, and it went down, and it went up, and it went down. And sometimes you had great electricity to do this, sometimes you had a little, and sometimes none at all. Is that the way His grace is? No. His grace is constant. You want to know how constant and powerful His grace is? If you read and study verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, what you see is Adam sinned, just one sin, and what did it do? It caused the whole race to become sinners. Every baby, every male, every female, all sinners. Now watch this. And His point is not so much to tell us that. His point is this. It's about the grace of God. Christ forgives us through the blood of His cross. Listen. And we get grace instead of that sin. And what Paul tells us, if one sin affected that much damage, what will one act of grace from a truly righteous man do? Grace is more powerful than Adam's sin. God's grace is more powerful. What's that mean? If Adam's sin plunged us into death, and into a death that we couldn't get away from, imagine what the grace of Jesus Christ did. It plunged us into eternal life. Hallelujah. That's not all. Chapter 6. We're now united with Christ. There's another benefit. His death, our death. His burial, our burial. His resurrection, our resurrection. And that's chapter 6. In particular, verses 12 through 14 basically tell us our new position to sin is that we have power over it. It shall not be master over us. That's a huge difference from when we were unbelievers. You know, as unbelievers, you couldn't stop yourself from sinning. Did you notice that? You thought the thought, you did the action. Maybe you didn't go all the way through with it, but you did a lot of it, didn't you? And it was there, and it's hard to stop yourself. Oftentimes, as an unbeliever, it's a lot like being on a going downhill, no brakes. Now, as believers, we have brakes, don't we? Go downhill, right? Depends upon the grade, doesn't it? You're going to go down a steep one. You're going to have to slam on those brakes pretty good because of that momentum of sin. But thanks be to God, His brakes never wear out. They're permanent, strong. So, we've been made different. You justify it as an unbeliever, you justify the action because you were not going to admit that you were wrong before God. But now, you know what? We're different because of our position and the direction we're going. We haven't got the time, but you get the CDs or listen online to all of this. We have it online. But chapter 7 tells us now, as you move on, our relationship to God's law changed also at salvation. You say, what's the benefit there? Listen, very important here. Our desires changed so that now we hate to sin. It bothers us. Now, our relationship with the law is seen in a different light. We can proclaim, like Paul does in chapter 7, that it is holy and good that way for us. And we love the law now. Before we hated it, we could never carry it out. That's the reason why we hated it, right? Now we can, and when we don't, it really bothers us. See, and that's Paul in chapter 7. That's another benefit. And then the greatest benefit of all, in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. He's with us to make us aware of our sin. He's with us to cause our hearts to long for heaven. He's with us to cause us to persevere, to deal with our groaning. He's with us to intercede for us, and He even prays for us. Did you know that? To connect us with heaven, to help us get comfort from this truth. And it says there in verse 28, this is why he can now say this. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Tremendous benefits there. We made new. We've been put into a new, unconquerable relationship with Christ. Oh, I love it. He said, are you sure that that's how God saves? Yeah, look at chapter 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? You know, he stacks up everybody in the world and says, can any of those people out there, as intimidating as they like to pretend that they are, be against you? No. And then verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Here's the final amazing great benefit, the love of Christ. We have it. It's ours. All of it. We're plunged deep into it. Oh, man, I tell you, how many hymns are made to just meditate on that very one thought. Because it is amazing that where we were under his wrath, we're now under his love, and we live by that. Can we get separated from it? Paul's answer, absolutely not. And then verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's the whole point of chapters 5 through 8. We have that kind of new position that God, with God that cannot be taken away, period. Not even death can take that position away, and that's what he's saying at the end of chapter 8. He said, are you sure? Well, here comes the Jew in Paul's argument here. And he's going to challenge that thought. So Paul had to include the next three chapters. There are even some today who would challenge the thought that salvation is eternal, that it is secure. And so fourthly, you are preserved by God's unbreakable promise. By God's unbreakable promise. And this is chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now again, we don't have time to get into this. You can get the tapes to listen to or the CDs to listen to. But listen, beloved, this is how it's always been. This is Paul's message in this section. Great section. The Jews' argument is this. Well, if you're saying that this salvation is so great, that God would never take it away, then how do you explain the fact that the gospel has gone outside of Israel and that most of Israel hasn't believed this message? How do you explain that one? What's your explanation for that? And what Paul does is that he spends three chapters showing them that God has done it with his remnant for all ages, and he will do it with Israel in the future. And Paul says basically this, God's always just saved a remnant. Understand that. He's had a promise. His promise has been for those that are his, and he has saved them, and he's preserved them, and he's kept them. And so when God makes a promise, just like is said in chapter 3, shall Israel's unbelief nullify the promises of God? No. And he says the same thing in chapters 9, 10, and 11, but he kind of just blows it open. He explains it. And so a promise is made and a promise is kept. God saved the remnant. There's no such thing as really a Christian nation or a saved nation. His aim is not to save a nation. Don't misunderstand that, 1 Peter 2, where it says that we are a holy nation. It's not meant to say, and now we are a nation with a constitution and all that kind of stuff. And so what Paul does is explain how salvation worked with Israel in the past, and how it's by faith, and how righteousness came through Jesus Christ, and that's always been God's plan. He elected his own, he chooses those that will be saved for his glory, and the promise is made, and he will keep it. That's the point. But listen, beloved, and this is the point I want you to get. Paul says all of this to let you and I know that all of God's promises in the Old Testament are not willy-nilly. They're not just kind of, well, I made them, yeah, but, all right, things are different now. It's not that at all. And it's because God gives promises and keeps them. It's on that basis that he will never go back on a promise to save us and keep us safe. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, I take joy in knowing that. Oh, wow, okay. And that's why in verse, I think it's verse 29 of chapter 11, he says the gifts of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Can't be taken away. They're not going to be taken back. He will keep us saved. And that's what causes Paul to burst out in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his what? Judgments and unfathomable his ways. Because, you know, people are going to say, well, but God can't do this and God has got to do that. And no. Who are you to judge God, right? for how he saves, whom he saves, and how he preserves whom he saves. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever, amen. Now, last point, the power of this salvation in real life and action. Now we're getting to it, aren't we? As we laid it out. Fifth, you were given power to live spiritually. This is verses 12 and 13. Chapters 12 and 13. Basically, now Paul can lay out God's commands on how to live, his expectations for Christian living. Now he can say it. He's answering this question. How then can I live a spiritual life in the context of so much sin? I mean, clearly there's sin. Clearly I have this position. You've told me I have this power and all that. But what does it really look like? And Paul says, let me show you what it looks like. First of all, pursue a godly relationship with God, he says. And that's chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Remember that? Present your whole self. Present your body to him to use any way that God wants you to use it. To be a sacrifice. Be a living sacrifice. Present yourself that way. Be willing to die to you. And let your body be used any way the Lord wants to use your body. You say, what does that mean? It means your time, your money, your dreams are all his. They're all his. Give him your schedule. It's his. So that's the first thing. Secondly, pursue godly relationships not only with God but with the church. And that's chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. God's gifted you so you can serve others right here in this church. He's given you people to love and serve. Notice the progression of priority. Thirdly, pursue godly relationships with then everyone else. And that's verses 9 through 21. With everyone. Love others, even people that hate you. And he talks about people that are difficult to love there in verses 9 through 21. Now, watch this. All those relationships are going to be tested by a fourth. They're going to be tested by a fourth. Because what's going to happen, you and I think we might love others. You might think you could love others if you just take the weirdness out, and maybe all the authority maybe that people have over us. Maybe we love others a little easier. And then you have this fourth one, pursue a godly relationship with the government. Why? How? Why? Verses 1 through 7? Because it demonstrates our heart of change, how the Lord has changed us, that we now have a heart to submit ourselves even to ungodly governments. You realize that? This government wasn't the most godly government that he's talking about here. Romans? The Roman government? Let's see. So we submit to them. And one of the ways you can really demonstrate submission is by paying their taxes, right? They say, here's the taxes, you pay them. Is it real submission if you pay them and say, you know, 5 or 6 nightly comments as you send out the check? No, that's not real good submission, is it? I understand the temptation. But we need to be obedient, don't we? From the heart? What about people that are close to me? Fifth, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, you owe them love. You owe them love. And then you can add the sixth one. And the way you live with others is to remember that Jesus is coming back. Therefore, love them. Don't lust after them. That's what he's saying there, chapter 13. Love them. Well, we've done 13 chapters here this morning. We're going to pick up a 14th chapter, but I have to tell you, it's not going to go as fast. All right? This is the reason why God can command you now to live a spiritual life, beloved. He's given you power to live this way. In the past, think of what your relationship was like to the government as an unbeliever. How you struggle paying their taxes. How you struggled with people that hated you. How you struggled with just anybody loving others. And now you not only can, you do. He's given you the power to carry these out. Yeah, well, let me ask this question. But What if people around me in this very church see things differently than I do? What happens then? What if we have different convictions than others, right? What if we're just so different, there just always seems to be those differences there? How do we deal with one another then? Has God given us power to handle people like that in our salvation? I think sometimes it might even be easier to handle the people that are unbelieving than those that are so close to you, but yet slightly different in this area or that way. And then what do we turn out to be? Just a little judgmental, don't we? That's what he's going to deal with in chapter 14. Has God given us power to handle people like that in our salvation? Well, next week we start our answer in this very chapter 14. This is the reason why God can command you now to live a spiritual life. He's given you power to even handle people that are different than you. Even people that have different convictions than you do. But what if people around me in this very church see things differently than I do? We're going to find out. And you know what's really neat about that? He's promised that he can take people that are different like that and make them to love one another and have deep, godly, lasting relationships with one another. Let's pray that would be so here in our church body. Let's pray. Dear Father, we see what a great salvation we have, Lord. And Lord, that we would meditate long enough on it to see your incredible grace, your incredible kindness that led us to repentance. And we pray, dear Father, help us to be in touch with this power, Lord, so that we might love others around us. Putting the arm around the person who is maybe spiritually a little more immature or maybe different. Help us never to look down at people, but to always look at them through the eyes of love and encouragement. And we pray you would grow us as a church to be this type of church. Thank you for Christ, who is our salvation. Thank you for that declaration, Lord, on the basis of his death. We love you and are indebted to live for you, to offer up ourselves as this living sacrifice to serve you. Cause this to happen for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.